turn on your Bibles, your notebooks, open them up. Beloved City Church, let's continue to lean in to increase our biblical literacy here at Beloved tonight, to grow in our understanding of this, that biblical worship is actually worshiping God His way, becoming the church that God envisioned. And since we are priests unto God, we must know what it means to worship God on His terms. So I encourage you, take out your notebooks, your iPhones, your iPads, whatever you got, your writing sticks, your scribes, whatever you've got, and take notes for your city group meetup this week. City groups are still on this week, so you can be a contributor at your group as you're learning, pushing back against consumerism and sharing what God is saying to you. Is anyone still with me tonight? I want to encourage you. That's good. Awesome. Someone's coming along. That's good. I encourage you just to be vocal tonight. Is that okay? I need to hear that God's speaking to you tonight. Our theme verse for this series is taken from 1 Peter 2 and 9. Drew's on media. Thanks, Drew. But you are a chosen race. But you, friends, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for whose possession? His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. That's a praise break right there. Woo! God, you're so good. You called me out of darkness and you planted me in the light, the life and the hope that I can find in Christ Jesus. Come along, friends. Come with me. You are a holy priest, a select person, sacred unto God and sanctified by God, royal in your relationship to God and in your power with God and over yourselves and even over your spiritual enemies, separated from sin and consecrated to God and serviceable to others even, well endowed with lovely and heavenly gifts and graces. You, friends, are special, well employed to perform your duty as priests. And this holy duty, friends, is to bring our first and our best back to God. That's our first responsibility as the priesthood of all believers, friends. See, Beloved City Church, every believer is intended to function as a priest in the structure of the spiritual house that God is assembling. This is why we lead people to take the steps needed for their discipleship and for their spiritual maturity, each leaning into their place in the body and priesthood and spiritual house. We're participants in that. It's God's design for us that we all give and that we all serve and that we all worship and we all share and we all contribute to the life and the vitality of His church, like every joint supplies in this house. This is my primary responsibility as a priest unto God. You and I get to bring good and acceptable sacrifices of praise and of thanksgiving and of worship and of tithe and of alms. And this is my reasonable response to Scripture and to a holy God who is all deserving. It's how we can make together, we can make church primarily about Him rather than about us. Amen. See, over the past few months, in my personal pursuit to relearn how God wants to be loved and desires to be worshiped, this is important to me. I'm learning it's important. And it's becoming more and more apparent to me that not only does our host culture have a significant influence in our lives and in our spiritual formation. See, cultural Christianity is the thing, friends, the thing that I just keep coming face to face with. And what is this? How did we get here? Why do we look like this? How did this become a part of our systems of belief? And why is our theological framework look more like woke spiritualism than reflect what I read in Scripture itself? Because I truly, as I'm leaning into God, leaning into listen, leaning into relearn, I truly desire to be in a holy relationship with the one true and holy God, the one who was revealed through Christ Jesus and through His holy Scriptures and through historical Christian orthodoxy. And still now, friends, even through the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer. Friends, I truly desire to be part, I know some of you do as well, truly desire to be part of building a 21st century ark. God's church, the ark for hope and healing today, the agency of change in the earth today. And I want to build according to his blueprints. I want to be faithful to build his way and to heal and to grow and to lead his way. Anything else is actually being built on sand, and the sands that shifts with the never-ending ebb of the world's tides that keep eroding at our cultural Christian foundations. Eroding at our faith, eroding away at our orthodoxy and our orthopraxy. Those are right doctrines and right practices. And I think the best question to ask us in this season, to ask you, beloved City Church, tonight is this: do you desire to be a Christian who confesses the essential core doctrines that the church has been practicing for 1,500 plus years? I know I do. Or do you want to be a postmodern cultural Christian, a sort of Jesus guy, stuck in the feedback loop of modernity and living my life in a way that is not, that is most politically palatable in some ways? And all of this is stemming back to, friends, a crisis of authority that we're experiencing in our world today. We're experiencing a crisis of authority that our generation is experiencing at unprecedented levels in comparison to previous generations, even, I might say. Like, we trust nobody anymore, right? Our teachers, our politicians, our neighbors, our civic officers, our medical system, even the local flooring guy who didn't come with a referral from your friend, you don't even trust him. The Bible, pastors and elders, like the first sin recorded in Scripture, we have a deficit of trust, a crisis of authority in our lives, and it has consumed us and has permeated church culture. And so what do we do, friends? We have risen to the occasion. This is what we have done. We have risen to the occasion. Like, we take matters into our own hands, and we've become obsessed with self-development, seeing we can't trust external forms of authority. We bear this heavy weight of responsibility that we were never intended to actually carry. We must become the greatest version of ourselves possible. This is the gauntlet we run. And the locus of interpretation rests on the greater self. Even the nearest psychotherapist will teach the willing participant that you are basically the product of your past trauma. That spiritual and emotional healing is king in your life. And if we can actually just learn to achieve self-actualization instead of being led by our basic instincts or pain, you can radically accept who you are, who you truly are, and operate out of peace and harmony with the universe, somehow becoming the highest forms of ourselves, thus being able to discover your truths and make the right decisions all of the time, and even manifest good things in your life. So that is the belief. Forms of godliness or forms of spirituality that promote radical acceptance of self and self-love and love vibes and this wonderful and mystical connection to the divine. I mean, to every millennial in the room, including myself, I'm speaking your language as each are on your personal journey of self-discovery, achieving this higher state of consciousness in my downward dog yoga pose. I'm healing, I'd say, right? And I'd say that this is why Christianity is also popular amongst spiritualists. We talk a similar language. We have a similar culture. We talk about love a lot and being accepted by God and loved by God and healed by God. And like, we got some really good earthy spiritual self-accepting vibes going on. We cry at church. We even rest and take deep breaths of air. Breathe in, breathe out. It's smoky, so I don't know. It's a good thing. Feel it from head to toe. Breathe in, breathe out. It's good to do breathing exercises. We have quiet, reflective moments at church, and we can look and sound so cool doing it now. But what we don't talk about is sin, rebellion, judgment, the wrath of God. Instead, friends, what we do is we sing about our brokenness, like we are victims of past trauma, instead of talking about and singing about the cross and self-denial as a calling and way of life. We talk about and idolize relationships like they are the highest form of spirituality and cultural Christianity. We're talking about holy God tonight, just in case you forgot where we're going already. Why? Because eros, where we get the word erotic nowadays, but eros, which means mutual infatuation, has become the highest level of spiritual experience in our Western culture. In response to our crisis of authority, like when we did away with love for God and for king and for country, because we no longer have a meta-narrative that our lives are part of, eros, self-infatuation, begins to fill this void in our souls, shifting our culture and society. Eros begins to ravage and have its way with us. See, in the 30s and 40s, eros normalized divorce. Eros in the 50s sexualized the workplace and the music industry. It was ingrained into the youth in the 60s and 70s, and the spread of sexually transmitted disease and teen pregnancy in the 80s. In the 90s to 2000s, eros mutated into an identity crisis. And now eros seeks to groom our children in their kindergarten classes without our parents' permission. You see where we've digressed, because we have a crisis of authority. Like we are obsessed with sex and obsessed with self. And our relationships, both with God and others, keep breaking down over and over and over again. Because somehow what we've done is we have adopted this idea that eros is fundamental to us experiencing fullness of life. See, friends, God is holy, and God is calling us to be in a holy relationship with Him. And when we make church and worship and spiritual formation and faithing about us, we become a priestess of the Aphrodites, catering to the spiritualist and temple of prostitutes, is what, if you look in scripture and history, that's what the church was doing. Christ on my terms and church on my terms, or for the meeting of our cultural needs, is spirituality that is detached from authority for the purposes of self-authoring, self-authority. I'm in charge. Friends, every one of us in the room has been there, might even still be there. I'm preaching to the choir tonight. I know, I get it. I'm in charge and I'm writing my story. No, you aren't. You are not writing your own story. Do you not know that God gives and takes away, that He is the absolute authority over all of creation, and the authority He does give to us is actually on loan to you for the sake of stewarding His creation? That's a big question. And we learn this from His self-revelation of Scripture. Jesus is not peripheral to your story, friends. You cannot stay at the center of your life and add Him to it when you see befitting, like a pinch of salt here and two teaspoons here and half a cup of softened margarine here, butter. And church cultural Christianity perpetuates this perspective, and we've been told God is on your side and you are blessed and you can have peace and hope and love and joy and faith for your purposes. And technically, manifestation has become the extent of our faithing. The faith message of cultural Christians has little to do with God, with the God of the Bible, or what He wants. And faith from this posture becomes a presumption upon God's will rather than a response to the word of Christ. Like, if you just have faith for it, it will happen kind of thing. When all my God dreams come true, I will finally be happy and feel taken care of. And yet I truly believe, friends, beloved City Church, that God is calling us to move from a faithing experience that barely resembles the faith of the Bible. To lean in to rediscover the God of our scripture, the God of our Bible, and what he wants and what he desires of his people. I wonder what could possibly happen if we could regain a sense of humility, pursuing God with a renewed sense of hunger and of thirst, and beginning to recognize the power over sin in our lives, and to actually see the gospel as the power of God unto salvation again. See, it's all about us in this culture that we live in. And God's saying, it's a little bit about you, but it's really all about me. And I know for us that seems really crazy, because the world doesn't like it to be about everybody else. And their narrative is in contrast to the narrative, the meta-narrative that scripture paints for us. See, we need so much more, friends, than our spiritual needs being met. We need to move away from creating positive vibes and generic God loves you atmospheres that are meant to keep the consumer happy, and lean back into reestablishing that scripture is actually the ultimate authority in my life. Jesus and his words cannot be separated. This crisis of authority is not healing us. Instead, we become increasingly disillusioned, and we're becoming quite spiritually ill if we continue to add Jesus to our lives. Instead, I must choose to throw out this entire framework and accept that someone else has all the authority, and I must submit my entire life to this person. See, Jesus is calling us, friends, to a holy love, a holy love. And this holy love is actually a life that's fully submitted to God, meaning I don't get to decide what I believe about hell, sin, or sexuality, because this is already predetermined for me when I choose to live in this holy relationship with God. Those decisions are already made for me. When I receive Jesus, I also receive his truth. I receive his words, and his words are life. Yet when I reject his words, I reject him. John 14 and 15, I have it for you. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Drew, do I have that for us? John 14 and 15. I want to make sure we catch this. I don't want to leave you hanging and that we're just making this up on the spot here. If you love me, what will I do? I will keep his commandments. I literally have decided to follow Jesus. To be a follower, to be a disciple of his way is truth and life. I want to be a learner. To trust him rather than my own understanding or my own projected fantasy of who Jesus might be or should be. And I realize that God is love, friends, has become the most important hermeneutic of our generation. It's like the lens by which everything in scripture is weighed and interpreted and educated. And if any action by God is not seen as loving according to our private and personal perspectives, we explain away the action or dismiss it even entirely and avoid that passage. Yet our biggest problem is how we define love. How often are my cultural biases impacting and informing my love? How is the Bible defining love for you? See, when we say love, do we mean just let them do what they want? Or do we mean, if you love me, obey my commandments, as Jesus said in John 14? Where are we getting our concept of love? When we say God is love and this becomes our operating principle, then I believe it's vitally important to make sure that our theological concept of love is actually biblical. Is anyone with me still tonight? Otherwise, what are we doing? We are adopting culturally Christian values that lend to us to creating God in my own cultural image. It's like the golden calf. Here be the God that led us out of the wilderness, because I can craft it with my own hands and with my own words. I can take charge and make this happen. That's not the way of Scripture. That's not the way of God. See, Scripture does inform us, does provide a biblical concept of love. Jesus, in John 14:31, Jesus outlined his holy love response to the Father, where Jesus says, I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. Are we getting this tonight? This is Jesus. Jesus also says this to his disciples in John 15:9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. He's talking to his followers. So abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I too abide in his love. There's order. We're going to unpack this. Jesus says, I do as the Father has commanded, obeying the plan that the Father laid out for me. Jesus loves us by sticking to the Father's plans. And so what do? We love Jesus by obeying the plan, just as Jesus has loved the Father by obeying the plan, his plan. Love in the Godhead is ordered, friends. Did you get that? Love in the Trinity is actually ordered. And it is conditional. See, God is not a desperate boyfriend kissing a poster of you in his bedroom. I know, that's what our modern theology comes up with sometimes, right? No, there is a higher form of love than what we and our culture has reduced it to, because we have a crisis of authority. And Jesus is saying that this holy love as displayed in the Godhead is ordered and conditional. And then he pays this idea forward, placing conditions on the disciples' ability to abide in his love. We also see how God loves his creation, calling it good in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. And we also see how God cares for the grass in Matthew 8, and how he cares for the flower and the birds of the air. We read the scriptures, right? How much more does he care for you? To the flowers and the grass and the birds of the air, do not toil or do good works or abide. They simply exist. And yet he's calling us to a different relationship, more than just existing, but to abide in his love. He cares for the birds and the flowers and the grass. This is providential love that he's talking about. We also see how much God loves the whole world in John 3:16. I don't have that for you, but you know, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. The use of the word world in this context is actually pejorative, by the way. Meaning God stands in judgment of the world, and yet at the same time he invites the world to repent of hearts of rebellion. To turn away from sin and wickedness and shame and broken habits, and to receive his holy love. God demonstrates his love through Jesus for the church. Ephesians 5:25, his body, Christ died for the church, laid his life down for her. This is sacrificial love. The same kind of love that Scripture commands husbands to exhibit towards their wives as well. Scripture gives us examples of provisional love, a love that is revealed uniquely based on our obedience. Like we read in John 15, but also in Psalm 103 and so on. But here's one for you, Jude 1:20, but you, beloved, he's calling us. Wow, prophetic, right? Building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus that leads to eternal life. Like, I remember growing up, we were talking about this in student ministry. As parents, if you're here, just plug your ears for a second. We're talking in student ministries about who they're more afraid of, mom or dad. It's funny to hear some of the responses, by the way. But I remember growing up, my earthly dad manifested his love toward me in differing ways, sometimes with delight and reward, other times with disapproval and discipline. And sometimes discipline meant I stuffed some face cloths or extra underwear down my pants just to keep things not so, I don't know what you might say. A little padding went a long way, right? But the choice was actually mine. I'm doing this because I love you. Somebody said that. I won't point fingers. Oh, right. I don't believe you, Dad. But the choice was really mine, and what I did and how I behaved and how I obeyed or disobeyed. John 5, Jesus says, "You are my friends if you obey my commandments." And yet too often cultural Christians turn around and say, "Jesus, you can be my friend if you do what I want, Jesus. Then I'll show up and give and serve and love and live like you." No, friends. Holy love understands that Jesus is actually King and Lord of all my life, whether I get what I want or not. And there is an order to his love. In light of a biblical theology of holy love, we see there is order and there is conditions. And we've lost the concept that God is actually holy. And we reject the scriptural teaching that God's love is conditional, that there are conditions to my remaining and to my abiding in his holy love is I must obey him. And this can leave one feeling at odds with the idea that God is love. I know I'm stepping on all of our toes tonight and pushing back on decades of cultural Christianity that has somehow given us license to do whatever we want because we're walking in the crisis of authority. God loves me, and yes, he does. Scripture does inform us of this. Yet how often are we creating God in our own cultural image? Are we disciples of the host culture's narrative? Are we mixing and adding pieces from over there and over here and over here and over there like a mixtape? A little pop psychology here. Are we living like sort of Jesus people? Into him when it works for me, when it's convenient, and I'm out when it doesn't. Or maybe we bend and twist scripture to suit our form of godliness and cultural spiritualism. See, friends, this teaching tonight reminds us, is intended to remind us that God is holy, like we've been learning. Like God is called holy over 400 times in scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. In the New Testament, Jesus, in his famous pre-crucifixion prayer, he's talking to God and calls the Father, Holy Father, in John 17:10. I have that for you on slides too there for you, Drew. All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them, and I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Another time, Jesus was casting demons out of a person. And the demons even called Jesus the Holy One of God in Mark 1:24. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. See, the Spirit of God is not called love spirit, but Holy Spirit. In Revelation 4, John sees in the Spirit and gives us this behind-the-scenes kind of type snapshot of what he sees in heaven around the throne. By the way, one sits on the throne, and the throne is not empty at this time, but there is one who sits on this great and heavenly throne. It's this powerful declaration of not merely God's presence, but of his sovereign, rightful reign and his prerogative to judge. See, we can't think rightly much about anything until we settle in our minds that there is an occupied throne in heaven and the God of the Bible rules from this throne, rules and reigns. John, in the Spirit, he records what he's seeing like this in verse 2 of Revelation 4. He says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." By the way, the rainbow belongs to God, beloved City Church. We will not submit to the crisis of authority in this world. Let me just put that there for you. Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. We think church is loud. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind, eyes everywhere. The first creature, living creature like a lion, and the second living creature like an ox, and the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. Verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around. I wish I had a picture that I could put up, because it's crazy, it's creepy looking, right? All around and within, and day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is still yet to come." Friends, like kind of freaky creatures, right, circled around the throne, singing the same song all day and all night, this never-ending song, "Holy, holy, holy is that Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." I mean, they had to be pretty choosy, right, in their lyrics, as they were writing this never-ending song, as they're sitting there like, we're describing Yahweh, God Almighty, the Eternal One. It's not surprising that they actually landed on holy instead of love, 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 like the other famous four, right? They landed on the word holy. They're describing God, Yahweh. No, these amazing, mind-blowing kind of beasts are singing holy. Friends, this is what it is being sung by those who are actually closest to God right now. And it never ends, and it keeps going and going and going. And I just wonder what never-ending song that we are singing in our spirit, our hearts, and our minds. Is our story, is our song proclaiming God as holy? You are Lord and God, who are worthy to receive all glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. All things created. Sometimes, friends, I know that we have forgotten who we are. We've put ourselves on the throne, and God's saying, church, will you let me be the God, the Holy of Holies in your life? Will you let me sit on the throne of your heart? Will I be holy in your life? And as I sing this song, casting my cares and even my dreams, my crowns, like those things that are of so much importance and value to me, the merit of those accomplishments of my work life, my whatever it might be, my glory, my kabod, I give it back to you. I can't help but bring my best and my first back to you, because I was created for you. And I exist by you. I think I work that job and make my own providence. God's saying, hey, that job has been given to you by me. That strength in your legs, me. Those eyeballs to see, me. Money in your bank, all 60 cents of it, me. That RRSP, me too. Where have we been, friends? I bring it back because I was created for you, and I exist by you, and everything I have is from you and for you, and you alone are holy, holy, holy. You alone are worthy of my presentness, my spark, my money, my energy, my hands, my yad with kabod. See, this is the rebirth. This is a season, friends, for rebirth in this church. This is a season for birthing of a holy love again. Anyone with me still tonight? Prophetic beloved, I believe this is on my heart. I believe that there is a new generation of people who are beginning to come into this spiritual house who are craving and are desperate for and in need of an authentic and powerful move of God. And God has and is giving us the blueprint from his self-revealing scripture. Beloved, I believe that this is a word from the Lord for us. So get ready, write this down. You want my holy love? Give me what is mine. That I've already given you so that you could actually bring it back to me. You've already been given it to you. As a willful act of surrender, you are bringing it back as an act of your love and your free will choice. And I will provide the fire. I will provide a divine and supernatural response to your good and your acceptable sacrifice. I don't know about you. Would somebody just get up and praise Jesus for 5 seconds? God, we thank you so much. God, you are good. You are great, and you are greatly to be praised. God, we thank you for your providence. God, we thank you for your love. God, we thank you that you care so much about us, that you see us even as small as we think that we are some days, God. But you've seen us now, you've seen us before, and you see the future ahead of us, God. And you've got such beautiful and wonderful and powerful plans for us, God. And it includes us being surrendered to you, us being submitted to you, because you are holy and we crave your holy love, Jesus, to shine down on us. Jesus, we thank you. Oh, man, you are good, Jesus. You are good, Jesus. You are holy. You are worthy. You are great and greatly to be praised. I give you me, Lord, all of me, holding nothing back, because I am fully and truly and deeply yours, meaning I'm committed, I'm consecrated, I'm positioned, I'm anointed for this purpose. And I thank you, Jesus, for showing us how to be a people who will thrive in the very presence of the living God. Amen. Yes, God is love. The Bible says this twice. And actually in the same passage. Yet you would think that the way our generation drones on about God's love, that this would be the inverse. Like if scripture was to say God is love 400 times. And that Jesus calls the Father loving Father. And the demons call Jesus the loving one of God. And the Holy Spirit's first name is love. The overwhelming message of our cultural Christianity is that God is love. And the cultural definition of this love is this, that God's love is unconditional. And God's love means grace, and God's love means he's loved me just the way that I am, so that means I don't need to change. And God's love is the message of the gospel, that means I don't need to repent. And holiness and the commandments of Christ are like obeying God and stuff. Is peripheral and confusing and unclear. And I know, why don't we just put that away in the closet and let's not talk about those other uncomfortable things? Because obviously the whole idea of the Bible and the person of Jesus is love. And there's so much truth in this, friends, but we've made it our complete focus. And we've lost our way and we've lost the importance that God is holy. And that's why we no longer walk in the power and the authority and the presence of God, because we're walking in our own version of a projected fantasy of love on God, and we're not walking in his holiness. Friends, Christians have brought into a big cultural lie. And the way we think about God matters, because it's actually informing our worship. When we begin to take a long, hard look at Scripture, we find that this is not an accurate description of the God of the Bible. It's not even how past generations of Christians would summarize their witness of Scripture, nor the workings of God throughout entire church history. God is love, yes. But God's love is a holy love. And it flows from his prior commitments, friends, to his absolute truth and moral perfection. Friends, this is so vital to our ability to learn how to thrive in the presence of God, that we understand this, that God cannot and will not be unholy. God cannot violate his holiness in any way for any reason, because he is totally and completely holy. Why? Because God is holy. God is love. The Apostle Paul, he writes to the church confronting those who were Christians but had lives characterized by sin and unholiness, much like us today. Hey, church, know you not that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Let's look in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, you've been defiling his dwelling place. He says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body? He's dealing with some sexual sins in the church. For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. When you have sex, you are becoming one flesh. That's why we have sex within the covenant marriage, by the way. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom, by the way, you have from God? You are not your own anymore if you're a follower of Jesus, or for you were bought with a really heavy price. So glorify God in your body. You've been washed clean, sanctified, set apart, justified, and declared just before the courts of God. Remember, God's on the throne, right? This is why, singles, I want to encourage you, young people, I want to talk about sex for a moment. This is why we save your sexual encounters with the opposite sex to be within the safety and confines of a covenant marriage. This is holy sexuality, by the way. By the way, there's no such thing as casual sex in biblical teachings. Sex outside of marriage is like robbing a bank. You get something, but it's not actually yours, and one day you're going to pay for it, right? Sex within a covenant marriage is like putting money into the bank. There is safety and security, and you will collect dividends on that investment. That was for free. A couple weeks ago, we learned that the church is a spiritual house made up of living stones. I'm running over time. Is it okay? If you have to leave, you can go, but I'm going to keep going. We learned that we're a living stones, a temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are our royal and holy priesthood ministering to God and one another in this spiritual house right here. 1 Corinthians 3:16, it talks about that. And now Paul is saying the same is true in a spiritual sense. Of individual Christians, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your bodies belong to God and not unto yourselves. You are not your own, for you were bought with a high price, he's saying. So we are, what? Holy, set apart unto God, right? I don't have the right anymore to pollute my body and abuse God's property. This goes beyond even my sexual conduct. If my body belongs to God, I have no right to be idle with it, to be wasteful with the energy that it has been given. I can use my body to be glorifying to God. See, God in us, holy love within us, meaning we have his strength, his power over sin and shame and broken habits and over the dark arts of this world, actually. Over the lust-filled cravings of my flesh, our humanity. And by the way, I want to touch on this too, because I think it's as important in some of our theological frameworks that we hear sometimes. If your body belongs to Christ, by the way, there is actually no subletting of your soul and body to demons, because he is the sole owner of your body, mind, and spirit. See, a kingdom divided amongst itself will fall. There's no room for more than God inside of you. He's either in you or he's not. So what do? We glorify God in our bodies. Because God is holy, God is love, and God will not violate this, his holiness, for any reasons. The entire Old Testament, friends, is a story of a holy God who loves his creation and desires to draw near to his creation. But the lingering reality of sin being an obstacle that he actually must deal with. He didn't actually create sin, by the way. Sin entered the world because God's creation rebelled. See, they experienced a crisis of authority early on. And Christ came to show us the way out. And we've been so graced with his self-revelation through Scripture. And he gave us the great teacher, the Holy Spirit, to teach us, to instruct us about the scope of sin and the damage that it causes and God's solutions for it. See, the great paradox of holiness and love in human form was actually tortured to death on a cross by the Roman people. Unjustly, but yet accordingly to the purposes of God. And this purpose was actually to redeem you and I and the generations yet to come, satisfying the holiness of God and yet satisfying the love of God at the same time. The perfect letter of the law had to be dealt with so that the love of God could be fully realized and experienced by those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. Because of his blood, and my sins have been atoned for and thus removed, and I have become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So therefore, I can boldly approach the throne of grace. Now that my sins have been removed by Jesus, the wrath of God has been removed from me, I can now approach him in holiness, because holiness still matters to God. If it didn't, Jesus wouldn't have died. Holiness matters to God. Drew, if you want to throw up that what's next slide for us. So as a believer, as I'm wrapping up, friends, as a believer, as a follower of Christ, if that is you here in this room, we are being invited to pick up both of these seemingly contradictory realities in Scripture. Christ suffered for his holiness, and he suffered for his love. Rather than throwing one of them out because of our cultural conditioning, we are called to do what Christians for generations and for two millennia have already been doing, to allow both of these things to be true and yes and amen. So we will not allow an overemphasis of the holiness of God to become legalism and merit-based theology, nor will we neglect sinners in our ecclesiology, yet we will also not allow an overemphasis on the love of God that leads us to licentiousness and self-absorbed theology, or neglect of the saints in our ecclesiology. God is holy and God is love, and there is an order. God's love is a holy love. That is what God is like, friends. Can we stand to our feet, friends?